Father God, thank you again for this wonderful day in which we can gather to worship you. We thank you for the sweet worship we've already benefited by. Now, Lord, as we open your scripture, we acknowledge again our need for your presence and our worship of you. We ask that you would teach us, that you would enable us to hear and to heed your word, to respond with ready hearts. We pray that you would give us your blessing. Let us know what we must do to be faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have had considerable time away from our study of the book of Acts. We stopped for Christmas. Before that, we stopped for my two-week bout with the Martian death flu. And so I'm glad to be back to this and back at it. We'll be in Acts 17 today, verses 10 through 15. When we left off, late November, early December, whenever that was, we had Paul and Silas having to leave the city of Thessalonica because of intense persecution, and they had gone to the next town along the way, this one called Berea. And so today we're going to be thinking about their ministry in the city of Berea, and we're going to learn some significant lessons about ministry from what we see in their lives, about your personal ministry, about the ministry of our church and any other church, and what it looks like. We're going to see that in Berea. Let's read Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. They were in Thessalonica, the persecution broke out, and that's where we pick up again in verse 10. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Well, it's very important whenever you're reading through the scripture to pay careful attention to the details. And it is especially important to do that when you think you know what the passage says. The familiar passages are the ones that seem to get you, because you think you know what it says and you just breeze right through pretty quickly. Now, if you've been moving in Christian circles for a good while, if you've been around a while, heard people talking a while, what this passage actually says might surprise you. If you've been a Christian long enough to be accustomed to the Christian lingo, if you've been in the kind of places where you hear the Christian lingo, then you have heard people say a lot things like, "We just need to be Berean. You need to be Berean on this." This town where Paul and Silas arrive in this text that we just read is where that those statements come from. And when a Christian tells somebody to be Berean, most of the time, I think every time I've ever heard it said, it was a Christian addressing another Christian and saying, "You need to test everything by the scripture." And that is certainly wonderful advice. A Christian should test everything by the scripture, see if it's true, check with the Word of God, make sure. But that's a little different from what actually happened in the city of Berea when Paul and Silas showed up there. This passage is not actually about Christians checking everything by the scripture to see if it is so. This is not actually about the need for a Christian to check everything by the scripture in order to live with wisdom. Christians do need to do that. I can give you a long list of passages if you need them to show that Christians do need to do that. I'm just saying that's not what this one is saying. And we need to pay careful attention. Because even though we do need to be wise and we do need to test everything by the scripture, this passage is actually about something else. This passage is actually about how lost people respond to the gospel. That's what's going on here. All of the people who lived in the city of Berea, when Paul and Silas showed up in town, all of the people were lost. There were no Christians there. This is just the second missionary journey. The gospel had never reached this city. No one there has ever heard it before. And these two guys come into town, and they go into the synagogue of the Jews, where there is not a single believer in Jesus Christ. They haven't even heard of Jesus Christ yet. It's a totally new ministry for the gospel. And they check to see if that's what the scripture actually says. These are unbelievers who, hearing the gospel for the very first time, are trying to decide, conclude whether this is true, trying to decide what they believe about what's being said to them. Here are a couple of guys who say, this is the truth. This is the only way to heaven. Well, should I believe them or not? That's what's happening. And they're asking themselves whether these two guys are trustworthy or whether these two guys are just two more in a long line of religious people with a hidden agenda. Do we believe them or do we not believe them? Now, you have to do that with everything in life. The fishing story from the guy next door. Do you believe him or do you not believe him? All the way through to the most important thing in life, when somebody presents to you the gospel. First time you hear it, and any time after that, until you've decided to believe it, you've got to reach a conclusion. Is this the truth? People have a lot of ways of doing that, but you can't avoid doing it. So sometimes, people look to themselves to decide, Should I believe this? What am I going to check by? I need a reference point. Well, how does it make me feel? What do I already think? Some people decide that way, make up their mind that way. Some have a tendency to look within like that. How does this line up with my preferences? How does it make me feel? Some have a tendency to look to other people. I'll test what I hear from these two new guys by what I expect other people to think about what they're saying. Is this going to be popular? Some people look for wisdom. They want it all to be something that I can understand and wrap up in a nice little package that makes sense to me. Some people look for something more external than that. This needs to be successful. Before I get on board with this, I need to see that other people are excited about it. Maybe if there's more excitement, I'll believe you. Maybe if I see an attesting miracle, then I'll get on board. So there are a lot of ways that people go about deciding whether to believe a religious message is true or false. But you can't avoid that. You have to decide. Every individual person has to decide. And what this passage of Scripture is telling us is that the lost people in the city of Berea used the best possible approach to trying to decide whether that message from Paul and Silas was true or false. They tested it by the scripture. They listened to what Paul and Silas said, and they diligently checked the scripture day after day to see if that's what it actually says. Now, it is noteworthy that they did this as unbelievers. That's what the passage indicates. Even though they've not yet come to salvation, they're still looking to the scripture as the authority on the subject of salvation. It is possible for a lost person to have that kind of reverence for the scripture, to believe that it's God's word even when they have not yet obeyed it, to appreciate the scripture on some level. It is possible for those who are still enemies of God to believe that the scripture is from God and is important. It's possible for someone, even in an unconverted condition, to believe this is the word of God, this is the authority on salvation, and the people in Berea were predominantly like that. They were meeting together in a synagogue, a lot of Jews, but also some Greek, some non-Jewish proselytes, some Gentiles who were coming there. They were welcome to come and listen. They had not converted to Judaism, but they're interested and they're listening. And those people said, well, now, wait a minute. We've got a book about this. And they checked what those men were saying by the book. These guys were telling them that the scripture says the Messiah is going to come, the Messiah is going to suffer, the Messiah is going to die as a personal sacrifice for sin. And they're going, well, now, wait a minute. We're going to need to see that in the book. Is that actually in here? Because that's not what we've heard. And so they looked in the scripture day after day until they reached their conclusion. And for this approach, the scripture calls the people of that city more noble. This is the best approach you can take in deciding what to believe about anything, even if you have not yet converted to Christianity. Check it by the book. If the guy's speech doesn't line up with the book, believe the book. That's what they thought. And so they're called more noble. And when they're called more noble, they're being compared to the people in Thessalonica who also believed the gospel. Now think about that one for a minute. A lot of people were saved in Thessalonica before that persecution broke out. And these people in this synagogue are more noble than those people who converted because they're testing it by the word. Much later, Paul wrote a letter to that church in Thessalonica. And in his letter, we realize that those people, even though they're initially less noble, they got there. They figured it out. They figured out the authority of the scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul reminisced a little about his time with the Thessalonians. And he said, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it actually is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's about the Thessalonians who were less noble, right? So this means they got there. You have to get there to be converted. And for the Thessalonians, they start out with all that other stuff. Well, what do I think about that? How does that make me feel? What is my best friend going to think about that? Is there any affirming miracle here? Is this going to be successful? And somewhere along the line, it clicked for them. God has spoken. But the Bereans started out with that assumption. And that made them more noble. Now, in Thessalonica, there were also some people who did not believe that the gospel was true. And we see the contrast. We saw it a long time ago. So let's look back at verses 4 and 5 of Acts 17 and just refresh our memory. It says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and the number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So now in the sum of these two passages, all in this same chapter, we see three responses to the gospel. These are not the only three, but they're the three here. Some people are very receptive to the gospel. Some people are receptive enough to the gospel. And some people in this chapter are violently opposed to the gospel. Now, we would recognize that there are also people who are who reject the gospel who are not violent about it. They might be indifferent. They might mock or ridicule. They're not mentioned here, but we know that they do exist. But think about the difference in the people who are converted in this chapter. What it tells us is that among lost people, there is a vast array of initial responses to the gospel. In one sense, all unbelievers are in the same condition. They're enemies of God. They're bound for destruction. They are without hope until and unless the Lord Jesus intervenes in their lives and rescues them. But in another sense, lost people are all over the place. They cover a spectrum from violently opposed to more noble, testing everything by the Scripture. And you can find everything in between, right? And this passage is a good reminder that life is like that. And even among those who do receive the gospel, there are some significant differences. Some initially receive it well, some initially are doing all the wrong things, and then suddenly it clicks. Now we need to understand that if Paul and Silas had done anything to produce this extra receptivity in Berea, God would need to tell us that right here in this chapter. If they were creating this by some new paradigm, by some better marketing scheme, by some better combination of the right cadence of the talking and the right kind of music and the right drama in the worship service, this would be one of the places in Scripture where it would have to appear. And the fact that it isn't here should shout at you that that is not what happened. That's not why these people were receptive. Paul and Silas did not do anything to create this more noble mindset in Berea. They didn't have anything to do with it. It was not within their power to make anybody receive the gospel in any way, let alone in the best possible way. The men didn't produce the result. And yet, this distinction is here. And it is emphasized to us in the Scripture. While no techniques of ministry are emphasized, while no special little gizmos to get them interested are presented to us, and no instructions about how we're supposed to do all of that stuff, none of that's here, but the distinction is here. And that's important. This reality, if we understand it, gives us some very important guidance in how we should go about ministry as a church and as individuals within the body of Christ. We need to recognize, just by what's presented to us in such an obvious way in this chapter, that there are better places and worse places for ministry. That there are more receptive people and less receptive people to minister to. And that there are better times and worse times to go about talking with those people. And it is not possible to choreograph that so that you can create those good times or create those better opportunities. You can't effectively predict when people are going to be receptive or in what place people are going to be receptive. And you certainly can't produce those circumstances. And so if we recognize that reality, that people are sometimes more ready to hear and sometimes less so, that ministry is sometimes more fruitful and sometimes less fruitful, and that places of ministry are sometimes easy and it works, and sometimes they're harder and it doesn't seem to be working, and if we recognize that we're not creating any of that, then there is only one possible strategy for effective ministry. In the big picture, there's only one. If all of that's true, and if we recognize that that's true, then the only sensible strategy for effective ministry is to be involved for the long term so that you're still in there kicking when the good times come. Nothing else is going to work. You can't pick out the place where they're going to listen. You can't come up with the combination that's going to make them listen. And so you do what you can do, where you can do it. You decide, I'm going to be consistent and faithful and flexible according to the way God opens doors and closes doors. But I'm going to hang in there for the long term, so I'm doing something when we stumble on something like this where people are ready to hear and respond to the gospel. Now, one thing that should be very clear from looking at the ministry of Paul through these two missionary journeys so far is that you have to be doing something before anything good's going to happen, and you might have to do it for a long time. Paul has been busy for a long time. He has been kicked out of almost every city he's ministered in. There's at least one where he wasn't kicked out, but not many. He's met considerable opposition. He spent some time in jail from time to time. He's taken a few beatings along the way. But in that faithful ministry in which Paul just kept on keeping on doing what God had called him to do, along the way, he found people who were receptive. Some more so, some less so, but many people were saved. Paul just continued to be diligent for the long term, and God provided the fruit when it was time for God to provide the fruit. So no matter what kind of ministry you're thinking about, no matter what the specifics that God would call you to focus on in your life, no matter whether we're talking about our church or an international ministry or your life, this is the strategy. Faithfulness for the long term will bear fruit, and nothing else is going to work. Forget all of the marketing stuff you've heard about making it work. Faithfulness will work if it lasts long enough. You have to be faithfully doing something to find those places where God has created receptivity in the heart, where God has decided to give fruit. And so you go along doing what you can do, flexing as you have to, and we see a lot of that with Paul, trusting God with the details. People who are not engaged long term don't ever find a place like Berea. Just doesn't happen. And what Paul and Silas were doing when they arrived in this town that now everybody's still talking about because it was so good there, what they were doing is what they had been doing for, they've been doing it across two continents. They do here what they took beatings for in many other towns, what they spent time in jail for in many other towns. They're doing the same thing. They're being faithful, and God gives the fruit. But because they were faithful long term, they're still working when this happens in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Many of them being a reference to the Jews in the synagogue. And then it says, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. God had prepared the hearts of many of the people in that city, and they were ready when Paul and Silas showed up, and they responded to the gospel. These two guys had no way of knowing this was going to be the place where that happened. They're just continuing. Reflecting on this week, I thought about a passage in Ecclesiastes 11, and I just think Solomon might have been thinking about more than agriculture when he wrote this. Ecclesiastes 11:6, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. You just have to be working faithfully for a long time. Something's going to grow if you do that. Now in Berea, the gospel again cuts across all of the barriers that all of those marketing people tell you that the gospel won't cut across. Racial, ethnic. I guess that's just one. Religious, social, economic, gender. All those are mentioned here. Lots of people saved from all different backgrounds. This kind of success only comes to those who are faithful long term. That's the first lesson for ministry from this passage. And you can apply it to your life or to multiple continents. There's another lesson here. It's essentially the same idea, but it's presented in a radically different way, and it helps just to get it into our heads to see it. Verse 13, it says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So the people in Thessalonica who had rejected the gospel, particularly the Jewish leadership, the ones there who had rejected it and who had been so violent there, are so opposed to the gospel that when they hear that the word of God is being proclaimed in a city that's, you know, far enough away to be inconvenient, they are energized enough to go there and start another fight. And notice that it says what they hate. The word of God has been proclaimed in Berea also. That's the problem. And so they come there and they attack. And their method of attack was to trouble the minds of the people of that city. It says they were agitating. And that Greek word, the original word there, means to shake something unexpectedly. It means to make it rock. That's what they were doing to the people. They're shaking them up, inciting them, getting them worked up. And then it says they were stirring up the crowds. And that word means to disturb, to unsettle, or to throw into confusion. I want you to notice that they have no positive content. And so in the absence of any argument, they just stir up confusion and frustration so that they can use the emotional responses of people to that confusion to manipulate them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That technique works. That's why they were using it. It still works. You see it all the time. There's no content in the argument. We're just against that. We just stir it up, get everybody upset, and then we can move you where we want you to be. That's what they were doing. It was very effective. And so almost immediately they had control of the city. And verse 14 says, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So this degenerated and became dangerous so quickly that Paul had to be ushered out of town. Apparently he was an easy guy to pick out of a crowd. And he's the guy that all the anger is centered on because he's the chief speaker. And so the rest of the team can stay, but you got to get out of town because they'll kill you. They're not even going to notice Timothy. I mean, maybe because he's younger. Maybe because he wasn't doing all the talking. But those other guys can stay. Paul has to get out of town. So there's a second lesson in this. God does not grant uninterrupted success, even to the greatest of his children. This thing didn't last forever. We always want that to happen, right? It's just going to get better and better till we go to heaven. God doesn't give that. That's not his purpose. Instead, God works through challenges and hardships and setbacks. Unexpected things come up and you have to adjust. And that's just how it is. We just have to be ready to adjust and to change and to find a new way to be faithful when God burns that thing down, and he'll do that. Had not been the plan for Paul to leave town this quickly. And even though that had happened many times before, it still wasn't the plan to have it happen here. And he has to get out of town trusting that God has this under control somehow, and I'll look for my next opportunity. Now, this too is a lesson in the long-term commitment to ministry. Don't waver just because something bad happens. It's the same lesson from a really different perspective, isn't it? Success doesn't mean there's never going to be another challenge. Just commit to be faithful. Change what you have to change when things don't work anymore. Now, I was thinking about this passage in terms of how churches support missions, or how some churches I've seen in the past support missions. A fickle church would have given up on Paul long before he ever got to Berea, right? But let's say a new fickle church had jumped on board in Thessalonica, right? So you got a new sponsor. What are they going to do now with this? How's this ministry letter going to look? Separated from the rest of the team? You got the young guy and the new guy doing the real work, and Paul's off who knows where. The guy just can't get along with people. I want you to realize that it would be incredibly easy to criticize the ministry of the Apostle Paul if you read about it in any other book or newsletter or publication of any kind. If this were not on the pages of your scripture and you didn't recognize it as that, it would be really easy to go, who is this guy? Why are we sending him help? So there's a lesson in that. Because this is on the pages of our scripture, we need to learn not to be too quick to criticize somebody who goes through a hard time in ministry. Particularly if the opposition is because of the gospel, as it was here. If somebody's being faithful, they're going to have some ups and downs, and they're going to need you a lot in the downtime, too. This is what ministry's going to look like if you're faithful. There are going to be good days and bad days. There are going to be good years and bad years. There are going to be opportunities that are a great blessing to you and opportunities that are a great challenge to you. And your objective is to be faithful through all of that. That's what Paul was doing. He essentially has a group of Christian bodyguards escort him out of town. I know which two or three of you I'd pick if we were doing that. I'm going to want some of you big guys around me. If I've got to go that way, come on, let's go. Y'all take me somewhere else. And that's what they're doing. All right, you three big guys, come on, let's take Paul. Get him out of here. They take him as far south, just about as far south as you can go without stepping into the Mediterranean. They're running out of real estate when they get to Athens. And Paul tells them, I know Silas and Timothy have got to get the church in order, but have them come as quickly as they can possibly come. We need to get back to what we were doing. And they're going to continue with the gospel. And this is what ministry looks like. This is what is on the pages of our scripture. This kind of ministry requires you to be faithful through the ups and downs, requires a long-term commitment that does not waver just because things look bad and are hard. And it means you have to be flexible. Stuff doesn't last forever. Sometimes God does move you along to something else. Most of all, this real ministry that we're seeing here requires that we trust God and not our skill. God and not our foresight. We trust that God is going to provide fruit if we're just faithful. And he'll provide it if we're not, but it'll be through someone else who is faithful most of the time. The fruit is going to come in his will and in his timing. He's going to bless those who trust him. And that's our objective. Because we trust him, we can hang in there. I was reading a book this week. It's the next one I had to write an article about, called Expository Listening. And the point of the book is, be careful how you hear. There was a line in there about this one guy preaching, and somebody said, I really love your preaching because I always know when you're done what I'm supposed to do. It's important to do what you hear in the scripture. And that encouraged me. I thought, I got to make sure everybody knows what to do. Well, if we're going to get the point out of this, what you have to do is hang in there for a long, long time, being faithful. Trusting your Creator to provide the fruit according to his purpose and in his timing. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the examples of these godly men to remind us what life really looks like If you had intended us to have a cushy ride in which we didn't need to trust you, life would be really different. And in our flesh, we look for that far too often. Help us, Lord, to receive your word and to apply it to our lives so that we have a new attitude when we face hardship, so that ultimately we trust you. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And before the guys come back up, I want to say